Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to the Old Testament, and we're following along at least so far, within the Psalter, first Psalm, the second Psalm, and the third Psalm. And this morning we're going to focus our attention on the next Psalm, and I'm going to read it in your hearing. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me, and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up thy light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. We'll be looking at the Psalm once again. I'm not going to necessarily break it up in a number of sermons. Last week my wife said to me, she said that the 46 years, she has going to be 47, she never heard me deal with one passage of Scripture without bringing it up into verses or a couple verses. So that was a novelty, right? We dealt with that whole Psalm in one shot. Although I could have, and I thought about dealing with at least four or five verses that were there. This psalm we want to look at, it's very similar than the previous psalm. Some have said, and they, in their commentaries and understanding, they feel that this psalm is from the same circumstances or situation which David found himself in when he was fleeing from Absalom. Psalm 3 is called a mourning psalm or a mourning prayer or a mourning hymn. And this fourth psalm is called the evening hymn or the evening prayer. And there are similarities. Certainly we recognize it's identified as a psalm of David. And we recognize these little inscriptions above the psalm text itself are part of Scripture and have always been understood as authentic and trustworthy. So it is a psalm of David. But it does not, as the previous psalm presents to us, any of the circumstances or the situation in which it was written, or there's no necessarily within the context itself that it presents, which some other psalms do. And when you're studying, say, the life of David, you might find in that which you were reading concerning his life a reference to that psalm that was written, or words that are similar. So we don't have any absolute direction of Scripture to say, as some do, that it's from the time of David fleeing from Absalom. And there are similarities. And you can look at the similarities in verses 3, Psalm 3, verse 2, as well as Psalm 4, 6. The psalmist, which is David, refers to many who say about him, in the reference 3:3 to verse 4:2, there's a cry that David references that God answers. Also in Psalm 3, verse 5, and Psalm 4, verse 8, there's a reference to David's ability to find rest in God, rest in a Savior that he can lay down and sleep. And there are other references. There's certainly a reference to his glory in both Psalms. But others don't feel that it was written at that time. Calvin, as a matter of fact, thinks it was written by David out of his experience and the opposition he faced from Saul, who resisted the will of God and did not want to give up his right and his privilege of being king and to give over to the appointment of God to David. And of course, as we read the life of David, we read about his experiences as he fought against Saul. As Saul fought against him, not only is the nation turning on him, and many other experiences he had against people in the land and people out of the land, the Canaanites and the Philistines, etc. But we recognize both Psalms express a genuine concern, a heartfelt concern by faith regarding the will of God and the honor and the privilege and the righteousness that God grants him in his Savior. And you take note of that almost immediately when we look at that first verse in Psalm 4. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Then a little later on, we see that the psalmist is not only addressing God, he's calling upon God as his righteous God. Say, God is righteous, God is good, and God is just. And the first thing the psalmist is calling for, that God would honor his promise and his word and maintain his own testimony, that is God's testimony, in providing and supplying the psalmist. In this case, of course, it's David, but can be applied to any of the people of God. Certainly, as David is a forerunner and a type and a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see the word and the life of Christ in his human nature as he thrusts himself and is committed entirely and finds his confidence in his Heavenly Father, the God and his God and his Father, maintaining and sustaining him in the hour of his crisis and his crucifixion on behalf of his death, suffering and death on behalf of sinners. You know, the Bible reminds us, though it was the wickedness of men, evil hearts, who put Christ to the cross, it was God's will. They could not proceed as they proceeded without fulfilling the plan and purpose of God for his own glory and the salvation of his people. God made him, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, made him sin for us who knew no sin. So we have in that little verse the sinlessness of Christ, both in his birth and in his life, that he could truly represent us in his human nature, and the fact of the great imputation of the believer's sin, God's people's sin, transferred to Christ, that he endured death not for himself but for us. And then the transfer or the reckoning or the imputation, the accounting of God. God imputes Christ's righteousness to our account. And we have that beautiful picture and the presentation of the importance and necessity, the essential nature of justification of each and every one of God's people. Now, so he makes this play, and it's similar, I say, to the previous psalm, because there is a calmness, there is a confidence that David has in the will of God. He first of all directs his prayer, and that's important. He directs his prayer, he directs his cry, he directs his petition for assistance and deliverance and help to where we all must direct our cry, to our cry and our prayer to God and to God alone, the God who is a righteous God. Now, David could do this, and certainly we are able to do this as we are believers, because we stand in the righteousness of God. The Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel so beautifully presents to us the exhortation that men ought to pray rather than faint. And I like that verse. It appeals to me, not only because it's the word of God, but it's encouraging. But we're reminded in that verse that he's really speaking about first the believer. There's another beautiful verse in the Bible that speaks to us of the nature of prayer and the necessity of prayer, and some of the way and the manner of prayer over in the book of James, and we're all familiar with it. It's speaking about, and of course giving us the picture of Elias at verse 17 of James chapter 5, reminds us that Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was a sinful man. He hungered and he grew weary, and he had all the foibles and weaknesses that everyone is subject to because of his human nature. And it goes on to say, and he prayed. And we have recorded for us, of course, the incident that it has reference to, as well as some of the other illustrations in the life of this ancient prophet. He was able to pray, and he did pray. And he directed his thoughts, he directed his desires, he directed his concerns. Remember, I stated last week to one of those little verses I learned as a child, a simple verse, but has a tremendous meaning over by the Holy Spirit through the words of the Apostle Peter in his epistle, when he reminds us to cast our cares, our concerns, our desires, those things that occupy our heart and our minds, to cast them upon God, to cast them upon Christ, because he careth for us. So here we see the ancient prophet as he prayed earnestly, he prayed sincerely. He prayed as we pray and as we're taught to pray to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. The only prayers that God receives are those of his people. Now, we know, true, that the Bible teaches us in the book of Romans very clearly in chapter 10, if a man calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation, and that's a prayer. It's a prayer for God to deliver and to comfort him and bring him the knowledge that God has wrought in his heart that salvation. But if you look at that passage in its entirety in Romans chapter 10, you recognize this is a prayer of faith. And the only one who is able to pray by faith and in faith concerning salvation is one whose heart has been softened, a heart has been changed and regenerated. So we go on to read this very beautifully again, and read verse 16, the end of verse 16 of James chapter 5, where it says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." A righteous man. Now, Elijah wasn't a righteous man just because he was a prophet. He was not a righteous man because he only did good. He was not a righteous man because he was a sinless man. He was not a righteous man because his righteous deeds merited, or he could do anything that merited favor with God. He is identified. Like everyone in Scripture is identified, particularly in the Psalms when it speaks about a godly man or a righteous man, just as we are in the New Testament. We're righteous because we've been declared righteous by God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the righteousness of God that is imputed to us that we're able to bear. So the prayer of Psalm 3 or the prayer of Psalm 4, whether it's by David or any of the children of God in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is that a prayer by a child of God. It's a prayer of faith. It's a prayer of one who knows the Bible, who confesses the Bible, who confesses the truth, who confesses Jesus as his only hope and deliverer and savior. It's not the prayer of the Muslim or the Buddhist or the modernist. It's not the prayer of the unbelieving Jew. It's not. That's why one of the reasons we don't believe in our faith prayer services or in our faith fellowships. Now, we can fellowship or have dealings with those who are certainly unsaved, and they might be helpful to us, and they might all be nice people. But there is a division between those that are God's, those that are Christ's, and that he has taken a possession of, and that worship and serve him alone and no others. And we're not able to break those barriers down. That's one of the tragic things with the National Day of Prayer. You know, in the beginning, it was presented as a Christian, evangelical, Protestant, uniting those who believe the Bible and confess the true faith. Now it's become a day where anybody can join together. That's why we don't and cannot participate. We can pray. We can pray today. We can pray tomorrow. We can pray at any day and call people of our church or our Christians to have a day of prayer and repentance. But we're not able, we cannot pray together because we're not praying to the right person, to the right God, to the true and the living God in the right manner, in the way that he is given. So when David prays, whether he prays because of Absalom's rebellion, whether he's praying again because of the Philistines who oppose him, or praying against Saul who goes his own way and rebels not just against David, but rebels against David's God. He's seeking God, and his confidence comes. And notice that psalm. It comes, skip from verse 1, skip over to verse 3. It's because he has the knowledge, but know that the Lord, he's praying to God, but he's praying in covenant fellowship and communion with God. Jehovah! Jehovah who loved him. Jehovah who set him aside. Jehovah who separated him from judgment and all others and separated him to himself. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He has segregated Israel from all the other nations of the world. He's elected them unto himself. And it's the same language that Peter would have us understand in his beautiful first epistle in chapter 3, when he speaks about the blessedness and the preciousness of the knowledge of God, and that blessedness that has come and that only comes from God. Verse 4, chapter 2, and following, as he speaks about coming as living stone, disavowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, set aside by God and precious. He also is living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Of course, we know the basic word of holiness is the word separate. Not only is God separate and elevated from all others because of his wisdom and knowledge and his perfection, that he himself is holy, holy, and holy in all that he is, all that he does, but he calls us unto holiness. He has separated us to himself in Jesus Christ. So we understand that so beautifully. So we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. And then you go on and read in verse 9, but your chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar, or a particular, means a treasured people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. David is able to say, and he does say, that God has set himself a people. David has been set aside. You have been set aside as a believer. I have been set aside as a believer by Jehovah God for himself, because we have been found in Christ. In Christ, righteous and godly. Not in ourselves, but in Christ. And so David finds this comfort that the Lord will hear him when he calls. That's one of the terrific things, wonderful privileges, comforting things. When we learn about prayer in Scripture, and when we're taught the Lord's Prayer as an example and a manner of prayer by the Lord Jesus Christ, we address him and know that he hears us as his heavenly Father, as we have come, and we only come by Christ Jesus. Isn't there comfort in prayer? Isn't that why we turn to him for deliverance? As we rest upon his will? Isn't that why we turn to him for the resources, both outwardly and inwardly, for this life and the life to come, and know that God will not withhold anything from his elect that he knows that they need and provide for them? No, he will not turn aside, because he's the God of glory and grace. the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our God through Christ. So this is a beautiful prayer. But notice, going backwards, we go back, but David, as he prays and for further mercy, in verse 2, addresses those that are opposed to him, the sons of Adam, the sons of men. He's not addressing other believers. He's addressing men and their sin apart from God. And he really reminds them of their foolishness and their wickedness. How long are you going to turn my honor into shame? How long will you love vanity, emptiness, worthlessness? How foolish will you keep on lying? Lying against God, lying against His will, lying about David himself. When men attack God's people, say, they attack God. David is not only praying for self, he's praying for the honor of God. You know, that's chiefly, it's illustrated all through Scripture, but of course it's illustrated most of all, and the simplest of all, when we look at the Apostle Paul before his conversion. And then the story of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, as he saw the heavenly light and heard the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, the Lord asked him, why did he persecute him? Now Paul was about persecuting who? The people of God, the believers, the Christians, putting them into prison, some of them being executed and dying. He was zealous in it without knowledge until he was converted. And there was a complete change, and he became the chief missionary in the New Testament, the book of Acts, particularly to the Gentiles, and he had to suffer much for the name of Christ. And so, but the attack, we see the beautiful doctrine and the teaching of Scripture, which is certainly mysterious. It only comes by the revelation of God, of the union and communion that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, our head. He became one of us, yet without sin. And so not only is our Savior in our head, but in His human nature, we are united. We are united to Christ. And there's a lot in that. A lot of truth, a lot of comfort, a lot of teaching that comes out of that as it's developed through Scripture and in the New Testament. And certainly one is, you oppose the righteous, you oppose the righteous one. You oppose the godly, you oppose God. The attacks upon Christians and the Christian faith and the standards of the Bible is really an attack upon God and His standards. And though they seem to work and they seem to prevail, that God's people will cry out from what they say, whether it's personally or just generally, they are assured that God is the victor through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a day of accountability, and there's a day in which God will manifest Himself and His will, that all will know and recognize it to His own glory. So he says that, ye sons of men, but I am able to rest in God. Then the next couple verses is really a challenge. I don't have time to get into it, but it's a challenge to his opponents. Stand in all, sin not. Commune with your own heart. You better realize what you have been doing. You better turn to God. You better repent and turn to Christ. You better rethink your foolishness and your wickedness. And of course, in God's grace, He can and He does turn his enemies into his friends, and their deceit and lies and shame and foolishness and hopelessness can turn into the grace of God through Jesus Christ according to his will. He says, the idea is rage. They're raging. It's all sin. Stop your deceit. Rather, yield yourself to the living God. David is steadfast in his hope. David is steadfast in his confidence. David is steadfast, though he suffers grief, and we all will suffer grief. And all of us, from time to time, many are the affliction. Again, think of the Apostle Paul, or rather Peter, and what he wrote to us in his epistle, reminding us, of course, first of all, that our treasures and our hope is secure in God in heaven by the power of grace. And then he speaks about the trial in 1 Peter, of course, chapter 1, beginning at verse 3 and following, when he reminds us, though for a season, David had to go through many seasons. The seasons might be many, the seasons might be long, the seasons might be short, the seasons might be reoccurring in the life of the believer. But they're all wrought by the will of God for a purpose, in order to try and to test us and bring us into maturity. They're all for our benefit. They're all for the glory of God and the glory that will be His and is His and ours in heaven. Though for a season, if need be, through heaviness, through manifold temptation. David cried out, many there are, many there are, many there are, numerous times. And we today would look around us and say, many, most reject God, most reject the Bible, most reject the standards of Scripture, most go their own way. Sin seems to prevail, and sin even seems to be at least outwardly reward it. But though there be many and there be few on the other side, yet we have the confidence, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold, David finds that preciousness. David finds confidence, steadfastness, in all the opposition he faces, no matter what it is, they can lay down and sleep. He can sleep the sleep of the just because he rests in hope, in life, and in death that he belongs to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That though it be tried with fire, ye might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There is another day to come, a more glorious day, the final day that will usher in eternity, and all will be revealed and made right. And again, a beautiful hymn, a beautiful prayer, not only uttered by David, but uttered by all of God's people, who has given us true gladness, verse 7, of heart. Gladness that is more abundant, inward, and spiritual than all the prosperity that you can have. He speaks about corn and wine. There are seasons that we prosper. But what are they to be compared with the prosperity spiritually of peace and grace in Christ forevermore? I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord Jehovah, only maketh me to dwell in safety. Let us pray.